treat to be with you. It's so great for me to be able to come back. I've spoken to your mom's group and made friends over the years with folks here. And my husband is good friends with your senior pastor. We arrived in the D.C. area about the same time. I think actually Mike beat us by a year. But we feel like you all are a sister church to us. And so we are so grateful for you and grateful to be here. Marsha, thank you for all your hard work, and Barb and Sue and all the rest of the team. This is beautiful. I can't believe how it's coordinated. The cards on the table and the trees, it's amazing. It all works. So thank you for this oasis of peace in what is a busy season. I have a young grandson who is unusually sensitive. He doesn't cope very well with uncertainty. It makes him feel insecure. Every night at bedtime, his mother has to tell him about the next day. And it goes something like this. In the morning, we will get up. We will rock in the pink chair. We will eat breakfast. We will get ready for school. We will go to the bus. The next morning, they cuddle in the pink chair, and she has to go through the day all over again. And if plans change during the day, he needs to know what is next. At bedtime, he has to be reminded that she'll check on him. She has to say, "Son, you don't need to worry tonight. I will check on you. Dad and I will be here. You will be okay." Now, my grandson needs his mother's verbal reassurance of what he really already knows to be true. And he needs her physical presence. Her voice and her presence are usually enough to reassure him. And as I think about my grandchild, I think about how much like my grandson I am. I also need to hear my Heavenly Father's voice of reassurance. I need to be reminded of his presence. And so as we gather this morning, I want to just pray for our time, that this would be a time where we are reminded, each one of us, of how much we have a Father in heaven who loves us. Father, we thank you that we get to gather in your name. We thank you for the guests that are here. Thank you for all the preparations. And we pray that you would bless our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in a time of great challenges and uncertainty, don't we? Throughout the world, there's turmoil in Iran. There's alleged possible use of chemical weapons by Syria against their own people. There are tensions growing between the Jews and the Muslims in Jerusalem over the right to pray. A West African militant group has just joined forces with Al-Qaeda. Christians are attacked and beaten in Nigeria. And it goes on and on. Here in D.C., we seem to live in a daily season of political unrest and acrimony. We continue in a time of economic uncertainty. Will the health care plan work? Will we go over the fiscal cliff again in the new year? And then there's the home front. Perhaps we're living with uncertainty about a health issue, or about a child's acceptance at college, a job challenge, dealing with the issues of caring for elderly parents, or you may be facing Christmas alone. One word, I think, captures the emotion we all feel, no matter what our profession is, what our age is, or what our season in life is. And that is simply the word uncertainty. Uncertainty. And often uncertainty leads to fear. There's fear of a terrorist attack, fear of nuclear buildups, fear of an economic meltdown, of bad news from overseas, fear of a job layoff, fear of a terminal diagnosis, or fear of the results of a child's bad choices. We fear for ourselves, we fear for our marriages, our children, our grandchildren, and our extended families. Uncertainty also leads to stress. Now, I think just living in metropolitan Washington is stressful. I have a girlfriend who said, "Susan, stress is a status symbol because we worship significance, and so whoever is the most significant is the most stressed. Therefore, it's a status symbol. I think she's right. Ours is a season of uncertainty. But there's other seasons in life. We have biological seasons. We have the season of being a young woman, the season of college education for some of us, the season of singleness, the season of being a newlywed, the season of parenting young children, the season of parenting teenagers, the season of the empty nest, and then the bungee cord season when they bounce back again. You thought your nest was empty. The season of being alone, perhaps throughout your whole life or perhaps towards the end of your life for different reasons. It's helpful to recognize biological seasons, but that's not the only type of season we live in. We live in seasons of loss, the loss of an election, the loss of a job, the loss of a dream, a friend, a parent, a spouse, a child. We also live in what I call seasons of transition. Perhaps it's another move or another overseas assignment. Perhaps it's adjusting to a new culture, a new baby, a new job, or for some, the approaching empty nest. Transition by nature is full of uncertainty. And one of the things that's been helpful to me is to realize that in my mental process, I think life should be stable, that stability is the norm, but the reality is stability is not the norm. Transition is the norm, and stability is that rare occurrence. And I find it so helpful and simply de-stressing to say that out loud. Transition is the norm, and stability is a rare interlude for all of us. Well, how do we find peace in today's world, no matter what season you find yourself in this morning? I want to give us four keys to experiencing true peace. And the first is this. Recognize, whatever season you're in, that the season will have both challenges and blessings. Learn to articulate the challenges, to say them out loud, but then choose to focus on the blessings. For example, many of you are in the parenting season of parenting young toddlers. And this is a crazy season. We had 5 children in 7 years. And I actually remember before I was going out to dinner one night with my husband, and I had to get 2 babysitters in those early days to take care of our crowd. And I remember Allison, our oldest, praying at the kids' dinner table, "Dear Jesus, please help the babysitters be able to handle us." That was a very honest prayer in our household. Well, one of the things that I found very difficult in those early years was a total sense of frustration. I mean, you get up in the morning, you get the kids up, you get the house picked up. It's all undone by the end of the day. And your husband comes in and says, "Hi, honey, what'd you accomplish today?" And you want to kill him. But you look at him with glazed eyes. And, you know, I realized I didn't accomplish anything. I remember I took to mowing the lawn because it was the only thing I did that lasted for 24 hours. And it was instant satisfaction. I loved to mow. To this day, a couple years ago, my husband gave me a John Deere riding mower for Mother's Day. I still love it. So one of the challenges of a parent of toddlers is frustration. You don't have a lot of things that you can check off that you accomplished. But there's also blessings during those toddler years. I remember when one of our twins, Libby, saw the ocean for the first time, her eyes were just huge. She was about 4 years old. And she looked at me and she said, "Mommy, it's too full. You need to let some of it out." You know, and I thought how precious that was. Now, the only reason I remember it was I quickly grabbed a scrap piece of paper. Today you have your iPhones. Quickly grab your phone. Write in what your child or grandchild, or if you're a teacher, some of you are teachers, what these young children say, put their initials in the date, and then one day you'll have great stories to tell. Funny things are said by young children. It's a blessing unique to that season in life. It's not a blessing in the teen years. You know? Teenagers don't say very funny things. there are other blessings in the teen years. There are challenges in the teen years. The challenges seem much bigger. You know, what are swing issues and what are crucial issues? How much do I hold on? How much do I let go? Let me just honestly say that I love the teen years. It was my favorite season of parenting. Now, we're all different. Some of us like babies and some of us like teenagers, and that's great. And it's great to have a friend who likes a season that you don't have. But all of this is to say, one of the things that's helpful to us, whatever season we're in, is to articulate the challenges, to say out loud, this is my challenge. This is tough. This is where I'm struggling. But you know what? Here's a blessing for the season I'm in right now. One of the blessings of the empty nest season is you've lived long enough, or perhaps it's not an empty nest. Maybe you never had children. Well, so I should say one of the blessings of being older is that you have, because of your sheer age, you've lived long enough to have a collection of God's faithfulness. You have more stories of his faithfulness to look back on. And a challenge is, yeah, your body's not operating the way you wish it would. But a blessing is you have a greater catalog of God's faithfulness. And that's a true blessing. Depending on your season, there may be other challenges. Your husband's schedule, your own demanding schedule, the feeling that you're being called on to meet everyone else's needs, and you simply can't do it. Or you may be single and your challenge is loneliness. Where is that special person for me? In the midst of these challenges, it's easy to fall prey to fear. And it can come in the form of what I call the what ifs. What if my child rebels? What if my husband loses his job? What if the medical tests bring bad news? What if there's another terrorist attack? What if I don't find someone who will really, truly love me? It's helpful to remember that my fear has no supernatural power. My fear is impotent. What a relief. God's word has supernatural power. Listen to his word more than to your fears. Talk to yourself. Speak truth to yourself. Rather listening to yourself and your imaginations. So remember, my fear is impotent. Then recognize the strategy of the enemy. One of the strategies of our enemy, Satan, is to get us to live tomorrow on today's faith. And often this comes out in what I call the what ifs. What if so-and-so happens? What if something else happens? What ifs always have to do with the future. And God has given us enough faith to live today. Tomorrow will be different people. Then realize that we have three power sources as we choose to live in the present. We have the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth to be with you forever. We have the Word of God. And in Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12, it says, his Word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, and full of power. And then we have the power of praise. And the scriptures say that praise actually silences the enemy. So what I have found myself doing many times when I've been a little bit blue is simply saying out loud the character traits of God back to him as a form of praise. And that silences the enemy. One of the things that I pray for myself and my husband and all of our kids is that God will give us the spirit of laughter. I think we have a funny God, and he created laughter. And especially in this D.C. area, we take ourselves way too seriously, don't we? And sometimes in marriage, we can either become frustrated or we can laugh. And it's far better just to burst out laughing. So that's one of the things that I pray for myself and for our kids. So the first key in experiencing a sense of peace in an uncertain world is to articulate your challenges, whatever season of life you're in, and yet choose to focus on the blessings. And then joy will begin to overcome fear. Secondly, cultivate an expectant heart. Let me tell you a story that happened to me not too long ago. It was several years ago. I was on a plane coming back from Africa. My husband and I had been speaking in Africa, and we'd been there for about 2 weeks, and we were absolutely exhausted and depleted, just physically, emotionally, spiritually. And I was stuck in the middle row on one of those long international flights. You know, you're just scrunched up and you're already tired. And I have learned that when I'm tired, I'm really vulnerable to the enemy, and I'm really vulnerable to getting discouraged, to discouragement. And as I was sitting there, scrunched up in the middle seat on this long flight, I began to think about one of my adult children. And as I began to think about that child, I began to imagine this problem that this child might be having. And as I began to think about this child and this problem more and more, the problem began to grow in my head. I have a great imagination. Gets me in a lot of trouble. And the more I thought about it, the more frantic I became. And so I remember thinking, okay, I'll pull out my Bible and I'll read. And I pulled out my Bible and tried to read my Bible, and it didn't help a bit. And then I thought, okay, I'll just pray. But the more I prayed, the more frantic I became. And finally, I uttered one prayer that God always answers. It's one word: help. I simply said, help. And as I sat in my seat, what came to my mind wasn't audible, but I know very clearly it was from God. It was two words. It was, remember me. And what I began to realize was that in my exhausted, vulnerable state, my issue, which was a child, had become bigger than my God. I had forgotten who God was. And I needed to begin the journey yet again of discovering how big God is. That was an illustration to me of a principle which I call the principle of the other. It comes from Jeremiah 33:3, and that scripture says, call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Part of having an expectant heart is calling on God and expecting him to show you great and mighty things that you do not know. On that airplane, I thought the issue was my child. But the real issue that I needed God to speak to me about was how small he was in my head and in my heart. And I needed to get to know him in his bigness in a fresh, new way. You may be in a season of pain. You may be in a season of disappointment, a season of loss, a season of uncertainty. What do we do in that kind of season? We remember that Jesus is still in control. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Put on an expectant heart. Ask God, what would you teach me in this situation? And I have learned more in my life from the principle of the other. That thing that God would teach me, which is really usually unrelated to the issue at hand, than I have in any other way. God longs to teach us. He longs to reveal himself to us. He longs to grow us up. And often it's unrelated to our current issue. But because we're desperate, we're more open, right? So ask God to give you an expectant heart. And look at his life. It says in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, two favorite passages of mine, it's the last few verses in both of those chapters, Hebrews 2 and 4. It says that we don't have a Savior who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a Savior, Jesus, who has been tempted or tested in every way that we have, yet without sin. In order that we may come to him with confidence and find comfort to help us in our time of need. So often we find ourselves feeling no one really understands. No one really cares. If only someone really understood me. And then we hear his voice whisper, Jesus really understands. I think often of going to his life and saying, where, Jesus, in your life did you experience the emotion that I am feeling right now? And perhaps you've been let down by friends who you really thought were your soul sisters, and you're feeling really wounded. Where, Jesus, did you feel this? And all it takes is going to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he had asked Peter, James, and John to come and stand with him and pray with him in his great hour of agony. And they fell asleep. They basically didn't follow through. Jesus knows when we feel let down. He understands it. Or perhaps you've been betrayed by someone. Who understands betrayal? Perhaps it's a man. Perhaps it's a friend. Where, Jesus, did you feel betrayed? Well, that one's pretty obvious. Judas Iscariot betrayed him. And then also Peter, when he denied him three times, his best buddy on whom he was going to build his church. Jesus knows the emotional agonies that we face. I had an interesting one come into my life a few years ago. Our kids, we had four weddings in five summers. Our kids all got married pretty young, right out of college. And it was crazy. I finally had one girlfriend who said, Susan, I'll be so glad when all your children are married and I don't have to plan my summer around a wedding. But our twins got married the same summer, 6 weeks apart. Now that was wild. And it just so happened that following Christmas, every one of my children were going to be with their in-law families. Now, I grew up in a home, I'm the oldest of four, and I grew up in a big family. I married into a big family. We had a big family. I had never been alone on Christmas in my entire life. And here I was facing the prospect of an empty nest at Christmas. Now, the mentors will get this, and some of the rest of you who are married to church staff. But I had a friend say, oh, Susan, it'll be so romantic. You and John can just curl up by the fire. And I said, I wanted to say, do you know what my husband does? You know, he's a pastor. And at Christmas, he's never home. And everybody's life falls apart. And he's likely to be grumpy because he's not happy about his Christmas Eve sermons. It's not going to be roasting chestnuts by an open fire and being cozy. So I knew I was looking at a long day. Now, I have friends who had invited me over, but I thought, no, I just need to go through this. I want to be by myself. So I went to we have numerous Christmas Eve services. And so I went to one of them, and I came home, and I'm curled up on the couch, the Christmas tree lights on, and I'm all alone for the first time in my entire life, and I'm having a wonderful pity party. And I remembered the passages from Hebrews, and I said, okay, Lord, this is a tough one. How can you understand what it feels like to be an empty nester? I mean, this stinks. And as I sat there, I began to see Christmas Eve in a completely different way. Because I began to think about what it must have been like for God on Christmas Eve. When he chose to send his only son to be born in a manger. The son with whom he had created the earth. In Genesis it says, we created. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He chose to be separated from his son, to send his son to come into this world as a baby, to give up that 24/7 continual fellowship with him, to be born in a stable, to grow up, to be spit on, to be hated, to be ridiculed, and finally to be crucified because he loved us. Here I was sending my girls off to be married. My nest was emptying for good reasons. And yet for God, it was painful. I have never looked at Christmas Eve in quite the same way since, because I have a much greater appreciation for the cost of Christmas Eve to God. He knows what the empty nest feels like. So whatever emotion you are experiencing at any different season, take it to the cross and ask God, where in the life of Jesus might he have experienced a similar emotion? And God will give you comfort. God will give you comfort. So first key is to see life in terms of seasons, articulating the challenges, but focusing on the blessings. Secondly, cultivate an expectant heart, a heart that says, what would you teach me in the season I'm in right now? Third, seek to reach out to others. I find that our natural tendencies are threefold. We tend to either feel sorry for ourselves, to serve ourselves, or to satisfy ourselves. And yet God has called us to deny ourselves and to serve others. I had a great lesson in this years ago when our son Chris was about 11. He was swinging on those chinin bars, you know, the bars that you put between trees or between a door that the guys are supposed to do pull-ups on. You're not really supposed to swing on them. But ours was in the basement over a cement floor, and Chris was swinging on the bar. And the bar is not supposed to fall down, but the bar came crashing down, and he fell straight on his head on a cement floor. And we wound up at the ambulance came. We wound up at Fairfax Hospital in the middle of the night. And the neurosurgeon met us there, and we were scared to death. The neurosurgeon, you know, really couldn't give us much information. He says, I don't know if he will die. I don't know if he will be brain damaged. I don't know if he will be fine. At this point, we can't tell because of the swelling in the brain. And they were getting ready. We were down in the CAT scan unit. They were getting ready to do a CAT scan. And it was about midnight. And my husband, John, and I, we were holding each other. And we were crying and praying and really frightened. And out of the corner of my eye, I noticed a bit of movement coming towards me. There was no one else there. It was the midnight shift. And in a moment, I felt a hand a hand on my shoulder. And I looked up into the face of the cleaning woman on the midnight shift at the hospital. And she said to me in broken English, because it was not her native language, your son be's all right. I prays for him. Now, that woman ministered to me. She was a woman of courage. She didn't know anything about me except that I had a great need. And she was willing to step out of her comfort zone and meet my need. I want to be like her. I want to be willing to take a risk to meet someone else's need. It's been said that there are basically two kinds of people in the world: a here I am person or a there you are person. A here I am person walks into the room expecting someone else to meet her needs, whereas a there you are person walks into a room saying, who can I care for? We want to raise there you are kids in a me-centered world. And we want to become there you are women. Who can I care for? The person who cleans my home. A colleague at the office. The checkout lady at the grocery store. The gal who cuts my hair. An elderly neighbor. the cleaning team in my office building, the mailman. The mailman got to our house last night at 7:30. And I thought, what an amazingly hard job this time of year. Wouldn't it be great if we made cookies and gave a tip to our mailmen? Be sure you know your mailman's name. Greet him. Care for him. It's one little way we can become, there you are, women, and teach our children and grandchildren to be sensitive to the everyday people God places into our lives. Caring for another is really the second commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Life isn't all about me, it's about other people. When we reach out to others, our perspective is renewed. And what happens when our perspective is renewed is that we will be more likely to experience His peace. Peace will flow as our focus is not on ourselves. It helps to guard against what I call the when-then philosophy. And we say to ourselves, when my children are grown, then. When I get that promotion, then. When I lose that weight, then. When I get my life in order, then. But you know, the reality is, when we get that when done, there's still going to be another then. It never ends. It never ends. It's a bottomless pit. So be careful about the when-then mentality. Sometimes it's important, and this is the fourth point, to keep our eyes on the Lord. It's easy to have our eyes on ourselves, and when we have our eyes on ourselves, we are going to be disappointed in who we are or in who we are not. We may have our eyes on others, and we look at that other woman. Perhaps that happened to you this morning. You walked into this room and you were just fine until you saw her. And she looks all put together. You know, and you know her house is totally decorated. And all her shopping is done. And she's not the least bit ruffled. And she has a husband who adores her. And. And you looked at that other woman and you think, she's got it all together. What's the matter with me? We women are really quick to compare ourselves. And you need to remember there's data always missing. That gal whose house is decorated, who's got all her shopping done, who looks so put together, may be struggling with an eating disorder. She may be estranged from a family member. She may have another issue in her life. There is nobody that has it all together. Not one single one of us. We, in reality, are the fellowship of the broken people. We're all broken. It's the one thing we have in common. We're all broken. When we look at ourselves, others, or our circumstances, and sometimes with our circumstances it comes out in the if onlys. If only I had a different house. If only I had a husband. If only I hadn't grown up in an abusive home. If only I hadn't come from such a dysfunctional family. It's real easy to look at our circumstances and become critical. Instead, as it says in Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Seeing ourselves, other people, and our circumstances through his view will help restore our perspective. Now, my eyes haven't always been on Jesus. I haven't always considered him. Perhaps like some of you, I grew up in a church-going family, and I actually can't remember a time that I didn't believe in Jesus or God. We were in church on Sundays because it was just what we did as a family. But growing up, I always thought that being a Christian meant being just a little more good than bad. And if when I died, I'd been a little more good than bad, one day I'd get to go to heaven. So I tried to be real careful that the good works outweighed all my naughtiness. And that was pretty much my theology up until my sophomore year in college. And the summer after my sophomore year in college, I had the opportunity to travel to Europe with three girlfriends. And we were on a student ship for 10 days with 1,500 college students. Can you imagine? Woo! It was amazing. The first day we were on the ship, we met these guys from the University of Georgia. They were really cute. And so we were kind of talking to them. And no, I didn't marry one of them. It's not my husband. But my husband's better looking. But one of these guys who was very attractive asked me, he said, "Susan, are you a Christian?" And I thought, that is a weird question. You're cute. And somehow I had never expected something like that to come out of the mouth of somebody that I thought was attractive. But I was intrigued by that question, and I said, well, you know, I think I am. I mean, I hope I am. I've always believed in God and Jesus. And he said a very interesting thing to me. He said, "Susan, God doesn't want you to hope you are or think you are. He wants you to know with absolute certainty." And he explained to me that God loved me and had a plan for my life. But because of my own selfishness, which is really what sin means, I was separated from God and therefore couldn't know and experience his love and plan for my life. But Jesus had died on the cross, taking on my sins on his shoulders in order that I might be able to know God in a personal way. Now, as my young friend shared this with me, it wasn't really new given my background. But what he said next really got to me. He said, "Susan, have you ever personally asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart?" And he shared with me a verse from the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. And it's a picture of Jesus as if he were standing at the door of our hearts. And it says, "Behold or look, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him. And he with me." And my young friend said, "Susan, have you ever personally asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart?" And I realized that I had not. I realized that for me, I had been living on what I would call an inherited faith. The faith of my parents, grandparents, going back for generations. But it was not a personal faith. And it was also a confused faith. My friend said, "Susan, there's only two ways to get to heaven. And one is to live a perfectly sinless life. And the other is to accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins. So you're trying to be a little more good than bad. You're out of luck." There's only one person who ever lived a sinless life, and that was Jesus when he walked on earth as God made man. So no amount of good works is going to get you to heaven or give you a fulfilled life, because you will fail over and over and over again. My friend said, "Susan, would you like to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, to be your personal Savior?" And I said yes, because I knew that what he was saying had a ring of truth. At the same time, I felt really awkward about that because I wasn't quite sure how to do it. And I certainly wasn't going to pray out loud with this cute young guy. And he said to me, he said, "Look, how about this?" He said, "Why don't I pray a prayer out loud and you can pray silently and use my words and ask Christ to come into your life." And so that's what we did. He prayed out loud, and I prayed silently in my heart. And Christ came into my life. Now, for me, it wasn't an emotional experience. It is or can be for many of you. But the wonderful thing about God is he meets each one of us in our very own uniqueness. He knows how we're made. And for me, it was a conscious moving from an inherited faith to a personal faith. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And each one of us and each one of our kids and each one of our grandkids will have to come to the place where we personally ask Christ to come into our life. It was the beginning of my life really changing. I had so many questions. We got to know these guys. We four girls traveled alongside them throughout Europe that summer. And I noticed about their life a quality of life that I longed for. And I just plummeted them with questions. And when I came back to the University of North Carolina that fall, I was desperate to get in a Bible study. Because all I knew of the Bible was the Black Family Bible with all the names in it, gathering dust on the shelf. And so I began to grow. And I had finally found a place where I could begin to ask all of my questions. We will all in this life experience uncertainty and fear. It may be fears for a family member. It may be fear of the future. It may be fear of failure. When we're fearful, we have to fall back on what we know to be true. And what we know to be true is the character of God. Some years ago, in order to help me dwell on the character of God, I began as I got up in the morning to ask God to remind me of one character trait of His that I could walk through that day on. There's a wonderful promise in John 14:26 that says that one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to recall to our mind all that He has taught us. So I wake up in the morning, I say, God, remind me of one of your character traits. And I remember when I first began to do this, I woke up one morning and the trait that came to my mind was, He's a God who rescues. My God rescues. And I went downstairs to get a cup of tea and my phone rang and it was a girlfriend of mine in tears over her relationship with her 13-year-old son. And she said, Susan, I just feel like he needs to be rescued. And I thought, oh God, how great you are. You are the one who rescues. And this is a habit that I've continued now for many years. And I have a blog. You can sign up for it at the book table. But I also have a one-word character trait that I can send to you if you'd like to get it twice a week. And this small discipline has really helped me grow in seeing how much bigger God is than I give Him credit for being. He is a God who is still in charge. He's the God from whom nothing is hidden. And so often I treat Him like, oh, but God, did you know about this and this and this? He's the God from whom nothing is hidden. He's the God who forgives completely. Even that deep, dark thing in your life that you still can't believe anyone, much less God, would forgive you for. It's not hidden from Him. And He forgives completely. And when He forgives, He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west and chooses to remember them no more. He's the God who is the only one who completely understands you and completely understands me. Just like my little grandson needed to know his mama would be checking on him, he needed to know that she was responsible for him. He needed to know and be reminded that she understood him and his little boy needs. He needed to be reassured that she would be there. And he, as he grows up, he'll come to learn that his heavenly Father is really the only one who understands him completely, for he made him, and he's also the only one who will never leave him. But for now, he needs Mama's reassurance. You and I are so much like my grandson. In a world of uncertainty, we need to be reminded that our heavenly Father will be there. He has promised that once we ask Him to come into our life, He will never, ever leave us. Never. Often we ignore Him, but He will never leave us. In a world of uncertainty, in a time of dispeace, we can have peace in resting in the fact that He is certain. he is certain. In Hebrews it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And that's our security. I love Psalm 46:10, which I think is a great verse for us to think about in this crazy season. And it's simply this: be still and know that I am God. I am the one who created you. I am the one who loves you. I am the one who understands you. I am the one who will take care of you and never, ever, ever forsake you. I am the one with the power to forgive you. I am the one who will give you peace. And I love to reflect on this as we enter this season of the peace of Jesus. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above your deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we need you. And we thank you that at this time of year, you remind us that we are meek souls and that you long to enter in. Help us to be still and know that you are God. And as we remain, just with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you're not sure, as I was, not sure, that you've ever asked Jesus into your heart, I'm going to pray a prayer similar to the one that I prayed when I asked Christ to come into my life. And if you've not done this before, I would like to invite you to follow along silently in the privacy of your own heart and make my words your words and ask Jesus to come into your heart. Dear Jesus, I need you. I open the door to my heart and ask you to come in. Thank you for forgiving all of my sins. Thank you that you will never leave me. Thank you that I can know right at this moment that one day I'll be in heaven with you. Not because I'm good, but because I'm forgiven. Oh, Father, how great thou art. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.